In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 17, and there we saw God speak to Abraham after 13 years of silence. And this time he came to Abram, and he called him into deeper relationship with himself. Up to that point, God had made promises of what he was going to do to and for and through Abram. In chapter 17, we saw God promising all of that again, but this time revealing Abram's side of the covenant. He was calling Abram to walk before him and to be blameless. And as part of this deeper and this fuller revelation, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, father of a multitude. And he changed Sarai's name to Sarah. In doing that, he acted as a father, exercising authority over Abram and Sarai and adopting them as his children. And then, having called Abraham into a position of sonship, he gave instructions to him regarding circumcision. Abraham and his descendants were to walk in faith with God and in his covenant. But every one of them was to be brought into that covenant by circumcision, by receiving the sign of the covenant. And it was a symbol full of meaning, as we saw last week. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of Abraham being cut off from his old self, his old life, his old paganism. It was a sign and seal of his adoption by God. It was a sign and seal of God's power in his life. And ultimately, it was a sign and a seal of God's covenant promises and faithfulness. So Abraham entered that covenant by faith. But his circumcision reminded him that his faith was not in himself. His faith was not in anything he could do or anything he could accomplish on his own. His faith was in God's power to act and God's faithfulness to his promises. But of course, as we saw last week, the real shocker to Abraham came as God revealed that Ishmael, his beloved son whom he had had through Hagar, his wife's maid, Ishmael was not the child of promise as Abraham has thought for these 13 years. No, God came to him and God announced that in a year, Sarah would conceive and bear the son that he had promised. Abraham laughed. Not because he disbelieved, but just because what God was now promising was so astounding. Have you ever done that? You just don't know how to respond, and what naturally comes out is a laugh. Not because you don't believe, but just you're flabbergasted. And God took that laughter and he made it something prophetic as he affirmed that, yes, indeed, Sarah would bear Abraham a son, but that that son's name was going to be Isaac. Isaac literally means laughter. So now we come this morning to chapter 18. Very little time has passed. This could have been a couple of days. At most, it could have been a couple months since what we read last week. But God comes to Abraham again, and this time he comes in person. If you're following along, this is chapter 18 again. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Picture the scene. This is ancient Palestine. The midday heat could be very hot. So once a man's work was done, a guy like Abraham would probably typically have taken a midday siesta. He'd open the flaps of the tent so the breezes could go through, and he'd sit down and relax in the shade. Pretty soon, he dozes off. As I read this, I think back to my freshman year in university at Washington State. Friday afternoons at 4:30 p.m., I had an honors humanities class. And I had the most boring professor in the world, and it was on the fourth floor of one of the oldest buildings on campus, and this was August, September, and it would get warm and warmer and warmer and warmer, and our professor really liked slideshows in the dark. And we would be sitting there, That's what I think of when I'm reading this. Abraham in the heat of the day, sitting just inside his tent with that gentle breeze gradually dozing off. And then suddenly he hears a noise that brings him out of his doze. And he opens his eyes, and there are these three strange men standing there. And Abraham's thinking, as he dozed, he must have missed their approach. And of course he's thinking, oh, what a terrible host I am. Thanks to the storyteller having tipped us off that this is the Lord, you and I know that these guys didn't sneak up on Abraham while he was sleeping. This is God. He's come suddenly and supernaturally, we can expect. Abraham didn't miss him coming down the road. God probably didn't come down the road at all. He's simply there. But Abraham doesn't know that. And a man of Abraham's position and stature in society would have been expected to receive his guests with a certain amount of formality, probably sending his servants out down the road. Maybe he should have had servants down the road to notice that someone was coming so that they could send word back and he could send them back to give greetings and to invite them to come to the tent. But he's been dozing off and he missed all that. He's not being a good host. So he jumps up to greet these men and he bows low and he says, O Lord, or my Lord, if you have found favor in your sight, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So Abraham's being an impeccable host here. These are all things that would have been expected of someone who was a good host, meeting the needs of these guests. They're tired men who've been traveling through the dust of the heat of the day. They're hot, they're sweaty, they're dirty. But did Abraham know who his guests were? We're reading from the English Standard Version. It reads, Abraham greeting his guests saying, O Lord. It would be more accurate to translate what the Hebrew says as my Lord. But did Abraham know this was truly the Lord? You and I know that because the narrators tipped this off. But did Abraham know that? And there's some debate over this point. And the problem comes from the fact that Hebrew wasn't originally written with vowels. We don't get that. It doesn't. If you've ever been a Hebrew student, that's the most frustrating thing in the world. It's not written with vowels. You have to figure them out yourself. Now, originally, the people who spoke this language, who wrote these texts, who read these texts and as part of their worship and all of that, they knew from context because they were native speakers. And over time, the tradition built up, and that tradition of how these words were pronounced and what the words actually were was passed down along with the scriptural text. In this case, the only difference between Abraham addressing God as the Lord, as in the Lord God, and Abraham addressing God as Lord in terms of, you know, my Lord is a title of courtesy kind of a thing, is a single vowel that's not there. And so the guys, the scribes back in the Middle Ages who impeccably preserved the text and who were afraid the tradition might be lost and put little funny dots and dashes under all of the Hebrew letters to tell people what the vowels were, back in the Middle Ages they put vowels in saying that Abraham greeted him as God, that Abraham knew. But it's only a difference of one vowel, and lots of people have disagreed over this. It really, I guess, doesn't make a big difference in the overall scheme of things. But I think the story makes a lot more sense if we understand that Abraham didn't yet know that this was actually his God. And so I'm inclined to read that Abraham greets him simply as my Lord, giving these men, or their leader, a title of courtesy. He doesn't know who his guest is yet. So Abraham's guests accept his offer of hospitality in verse 5, and then in verses 6 to 8, we see him taking care of these men. He said, let me wash your feet, give you a little water, give you a morsel of bread. Now, suddenly, from sleepy Abraham jumping up and greeting these guests and probably being a bit flustered, now he goes into action. And it says, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour. Knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham kind of goes overboard. But the custom in those days was to promise small and deliver big. So Abraham had offered them a morsel of bread, but now we see him scrambling to prepare this almost like a royal feast. And from lazing about in the heat of the day, Abraham now, he hurries to Sarah and he tells her, Sarah, he hurries to say, hurry. And then he hurries to the young man and gives the young man instructions to hurry and prepare this calf for roasting. Even Abraham's his instructions show how hurried he was and how he was concerned about the welfare of his guests. He runs into the tent and he literally says to Sarah, three seahs, fine flour. There's not even a verb in the sentence. It's as if he ran into the tent, pops his head, fine flour, lots of it, now. Ladies, your husband ever done that? He knows she would understand. His point is, honey, bake some bread, bake some quality bread, and it's got to be baked really quickly. Because he wants to take care of his guests. He wants to be a good host. And so as it turns out, Abraham's little morsel of bread turns into a feast. It's got bread made from the finest flour, and there's apparently plenty of it. Three seahs is about 8 liters. How much bread can you make with 8 liters of flour? That's a lot of bread. He brings them yogurt and goat's milk along with one of the choicest of his young bulls. And at this point, I don't believe Abraham knows who his guest is, as I said, but his offering points to his guest's identity. And the Israelites who would have been hearing the story for the first time would be saying, oh, they'd pick up on this immediately. Because here, long before God has given his people any instructions about sacrifices or offerings, that's going to come more than 400 years later in the time of Moses and the Exodus. Long before that, Abraham is offering his divine guest bread made from the finest flour. In the rest of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, this sort of flour is only ever described as the flour God commands his people to use as grain offerings and to make the bread of the presence, which they would offer in the temple every Sabbath. This is an offering fit for God. And consider Abraham's choice, tender young bull in light of God's repeated instructions that only the finest of the herd would be offered on his altar. So in his hospitality, without even knowing it, Abraham is making a fitting and a prophetic offering to God. I have to think the writer of Hebrews had Abraham in mind when he writes to us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's a bit of a lesson to us. You never know. Now, after their lunch is finished, God reveals himself to Abraham by asking a question. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And I think at this point, Abraham would be a little taken aback. Guys, if some stranger came to your house and hadn't yet met your wife and said, hey, where's so-and-so, your wife? How do you know my wife? And that's what Abraham's thinking. They haven't seen my wife. She's been busy all this time, and she's in the tent. I've been taking care of business out here. The reality of the situation probably dawns on him at this point, or at least it begins to. These aren't just some traveling strangers who randomly came down the road and decided to stop by for lunch. Abraham's beginning to realize his God has come to him in person. But this time, we see God doesn't come specifically to Abraham. He's come to Sarah. And he speaks to her through her husband. In chapter 17, God came to Abraham with a promise of a son. Now he comes to deliver the same promise to Abraham's wife. The stranger doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know Sarah. I mean, God knows Sarah's name. God knows where she is. He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because this is how we've seen so far in Genesis. This is how God brings people into his conversation. He gets them pointed in the right direction. Think when Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them in the garden. Adam, where are you? God didn't ask because he didn't know where Adam was. He asked because it told Adam, God knows what I've done and he knows where I am. I can't hide. And think about when God came to Cain asking where his brother had got to. It wasn't because God didn't know. When God comes to his people, he often asks questions that remind them that nothing is hidden from him. And as in those other instances, God uses this question to draw the conversation to the point. Where is Sarah, your wife? God asks Abraham. Sarah is what this visit is all about. And Abraham said, she is in the tent. Why is she in the tent? That's a good question. The most common reason that people give that she's in the tent is because it probably wasn't culturally acceptable in that time and place for women to eat with the men. That's one possibility, but frankly, there isn't a whole lot of evidence to support it. Another possibility is that between the time she prepared the feast and the time when the men sat down to eat, God perhaps miraculously returned her fertility to her. It's funny, these two chapters bring up some delicate subjects. Menstruation rendered women unclean in that culture, and it left them confined indoors and away from everybody else. This would certainly explain why she had prepared the meal, something a woman in an indelicate situation would never have been permitted to do in that culture. It would explain why she may have prepared the meal, but now suddenly has left her husband, Abraham, to serve the meal to the guests, to attend them while they eat. Whatever the case, it's Sarah to whom God has come. And even as God speaks to Abraham, the person to whom he's really speaking is Sarah. And so after focusing the conversation on Sarah, and after no doubt getting her attention inside the tent, he goes on. He says, the Lord said, I will return. I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Abraham already knew this. This is what chapter 17, the passage we looked at last week, this is what chapter 17 was all about. We don't know why God came again to tell Sarah the same thing. Perhaps Abraham had been afraid to tell his wife that here in her old age, 90 years old, she's going to have a son. I know some of you women who aren't even near that age might not be real happy if your husband came and said, God told me you're going to have a kid next year. Maybe Abraham hadn't told her. Perhaps, maybe more likely, Abraham had told Sarah and Sarah hadn't believed him. So now, whatever the reason, God comes himself to give her assurance that her husband isn't making all this up. And yet Sarah still has her doubts. Look at her response. This is from the second half of verse 10 through verse 12. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The narrator keeps having to remind us of that fact. The way of women had ceased to be with her. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She's incredulous. So Sarah hears God's promise, and she laughs at it. I mean, I think all of us can certainly sympathize with her. We probably would laugh too. We can understand. But the storyteller reminds us again that she's past her childbearing years. He tells us that very matter-of-factly, without any prejudice or anything like that. But Sarah laughs at the promise, and then we hear her inner monologue. And she doesn't give it in a matter. She doesn't describe her situation matter-of-factly. She says, it's impossible. I'm old. She even describes herself not just being past the age of childbearing, but she says, I am worn out. I'm an old, dried up husk. I'm not fertile. And even if I have a kid, how am I going to take care of a baby when I'm 90 years old? I'm 40 years old, and I'm a guy, and I wonder if my wife had a baby, do I have the energy to take care of a baby? She's more than twice my age, and she would be the mom. So she's thinking of herself as a decrepit old woman, and there's an element, I think, of self-pity in how she describes her situation, but again, we can certainly understand where she's coming from. She's old, and despite God's promise to her husband, she has long since lost any hope of ever having her own son. That was why she came up with the idea for Abraham to have a son through Hagar, through her maid. But God speaks again. He asks Abraham another question. But again, he's not really talking to Abraham. He's talking to Sarah through her husband. She's in the tent. She may have laughed to herself, quietly, silently, but God hears it anyway. Look at verses 13 to 15. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it. You hear her through the tent flap. "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "Nuh-uh, but you did laugh." It's such a wonderful scene. Sarah's in the tent. She overhears this stranger telling her husband that in a year she's going to have a son. And she just knows this guy's nuts. And so she's cynically, I think, she's giggling to herself silently. "This guy's crazy." And no one could hear her silent laughter. But as she's laughing, she hears the stranger ask her husband, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And I'm sure Abraham's completely confused at this point. "What are you talking about, my lord? I didn't hear anybody laugh." Maybe Abraham's, "I hope he didn't think it was me. I mean, who laughed?" But in the tent, Sarah is now realizing this isn't just some strange traveler who's appeared down the road. Mortal men can't hear your silent laughter or the thoughts going through your head. No, this is the God who's been making promises to her husband for all these years. And now he's come to give his promise to her. And so now she's afraid. She doubted God. She laughed at his promise. And so through the tent flap, she now foolishly calls out, No, I didn't laugh." But again, making it clear that he is her husband's God, God stands firm in his accusation. "Don't try to deny it, Sarah. I heard you. I heard inside your head. You laughed." But in all this, God reminds both of them, both Abraham and Sarah, "Nothing is too hard for me." He had known Abraham's doubts. He knows Sarah's doubts, and so he speaks directly to them. "I know you're too old. I know you're worn out. That doesn't matter." Remember at the beginning of the last chapter, God came to Abraham. The storyteller tells us that he came as El Shaddai, God Almighty. We looked a little bit at that term last Sunday. El Shaddai refers to God not just as the creator of all things, but as the God who controls his creation, who works through the processes of nature that he's created and brings things to pass, and who subsumes nature, subsumes his creation to his plan of grace. El Shaddai has come. And to El Shaddai, it doesn't matter if Sarah is old and worn out. It doesn't matter if Sarah is fertile anymore or not. Because El Shaddai is in control. And all this, I'm reminded of the story of Jesus. We just read it a couple of weeks ago as our gospel lesson from St. Matthew's gospel in chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but you'll remember these men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, obviously for healing. And Jesus saw the man, and he said to him, "Man lying on a mat, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" And the man's lying is like, "Dude, Jesus, that's not what I came here for. I can't walk." And we say, what a funny thing to say to someone who's come for healing, who's laying there on a mat, who desperately wants to walk again, and Jesus just says, "Oh, my son, your sins are forgiven." "That's great, Jesus. What about my legs?" But of course, Jesus didn't say that so much for his benefit. He said it because the religious leaders were there, He said it for their benefit. And of course, they heard it. They were livid. They're thinking, only God can forgive sins. And they thought to themselves, this man, this Jesus character, he's claiming divinity. He's claiming to do something that only God can do. He's a blasphemer. We need to come up with some way to take care of this guy. We need to get him outside of town and throw rocks at him. And as God heard what Sarah was thinking to herself on that day, all those years before as she was hiding in the tent, as God knew what was going through her head, Jesus knew exactly what was going through the heads of these scribes who were there that day. And thinking of what they were saying, or what they were thinking in their heads, turning back to the paralytic man, he says to the scribes, what's easier, saying your sins are forgiven or saying, get up and walk? Let me show you that I am who I claim to be. Let me show you that I can do what I claim to do. No matter how impossible, no matter how unlikely you might think it is. And with that, Jesus turned to that paralytic man and told him to take up his bed and to go home. And that's exactly what that man did. Do you think the scribes there that day were still thinking that Jesus was a blasphemer and claiming to be God? Only God can forgive sins, but only God can tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk. Only God could make a 90-year-old woman able to have a child, but only God could hear that laughter in her head as well. The end of the scene leaves us hanging. I didn't laugh. Oh, but you did. End. Sarah doubted God. She laughed. God called her on her doubt. She denied her doubting laughter. Then God called her out again, this time on her dishonest denial. That's the end of the story. But as much of this, as the story leaves us hanging, it doesn't leave us hanging in doubt of who this is who's spoken to Sarah. The story leaves us hanging in a position of faith. Now we know who he is. Now we know that he can do what he's claimed. God answers Sarah's doubt the same way Jesus answered the doubt of the scribes. He did something miraculous and proved that he is God, that he can do and he can make good on his promises. And as the story later unfolds, we see that both Abraham and Sarah believed and that God did do what he promised. Both of them, both Abraham and Sarah, in fact, become models of faith to guide us as we walk with God in our faith. St. Paul writes in Romans 4, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, when God asks us to trust him, he also calls us to believe the impossible. He called Abraham and Sarah to trust that he would give an old, worn-out couple a son who would become a great nation. Impossible? Of course. But not for God. Not for El Shaddai. And now he calls us to put our faith in the son of Abraham's impossible child, a son who died on the cross for our sake, for our sins, and was impossibly raised from the dead so that we too, through faith in him, will be raised from our own death of sin. But brothers and sisters, walking before God in faithful trust only begins as we put our faith in Jesus and in his death and resurrection. God calls us to walk to the cross, to trust in what Jesus has done at the cross for us. But then he calls us to keep on walking in faith. He calls us to wait on him, on his ways, on his timing, as he leads us, as he cares for us, as he provides for us. This is why St. Paul tells us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Faith trusts God, even when things look impossible. Sin is what happens when we stop trusting in God, when we stop trusting him to meet our wants and our needs and our desires, and instead try to meet our wants and needs and desires on our own terms, apart from His plan. That's when we get into trouble. That's when we sin. That's why God calls us to walk in faith. As we come to the cross in faith, He forgives all our past sin and all the sin that will come. But then He says, walk with me. You've trusted me to trust my Son and His death and His resurrection. Now trust me to lead you the rest of the way. Remember that with God, all things are possible. We can trust Him. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is the God who controls everything He has made and causes it to serve His gracious plan. He caused an old woman to bear a son. He caused a paralyzed man to walk. He caused His own Son, who had died on a cross and was buried in the grave for 3 days, to rise again to life. And He will cause every one of His promises to come to pass, no matter how difficult, no matter how seemingly impossible. We need only to walk in faith, giving up our doubts, giving up our incredulous laughter, and letting go of our worldly sources of assurance, so that we can simply trust in Him, trusting in Him wholly, trusting in Him alone. He is the object of our faith. Would you pray with me? El Shaddai, Almighty God, our faith is so often weak. Strengthen it, we pray. So many times You have given Your people assurance of Your strength, Your power, and Your authority. Father, let us steep ourselves in Your Word that we might know all of those past examples. Let us look back on them that our faith might be strengthened. And as we trust You, seeking first after Your kingdom, seeking first after Your righteousness as we walk in Your presence, Father, as we trust You, open our eyes so that we can see You at work. And yet, as we know that we are called to walk not by sight, but by faith in Your promises, give us the grace to wait on You, trusting You even when we can't see, trusting You even when we don't know what will happen. You see, You provide, You know what is good, and You always provide what is best for us and what brings You glory. Let us walk in faith. Let us always trust You. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.